Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. I will read verses 34 to 40. Our focus today is on verses 37 and 38. Matthew 22, this is the word of God. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And now, if you would please turn back to the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, chapter 6. We'll see where Jesus is quoting this from. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 4 through 7. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. Let's pray. Father, you command us to have this word be on our heart. That is something only you can do by your Holy Spirit to carry that out to fulfillment, that it would really, your word would really be so written on our hearts that with every heartbeat, the center of our lives would be Christ and love for you and love for others. We pray that you would do that work in us today as we hear your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Some classic works of literature stand the test of time for good reason. And there are often great, memorable lines in those great works of literature that resonate for generations. In The Princess Bride, Vizzini says to the dread pirate Roberts, who turns out to be the farmhand Wesley, you fell victim to one of the classic blunders, the most famous of which is never get involved in a land war in Asia, but only slightly less well known is this, never go against a Sicilian when death is on the line. That's like Shakespeare. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees got themselves in an even greater trap, a far greater trap, in Matthew 22, because they tried to get into a battle of wisdom with wisdom incarnate. They were punching way above their weight class. In Matthew 22, the religious leaders in Jerusalem are examining, they're testing Jesus. They're probing him to see if they can get him to slip up because they're looking for a reason to trap him so that they can get rid of him. You have two major divisions within the religious leadership in Jerusalem, within the religious communities in Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees represented more of the grassroots Judaism within the land of Israel, and the Sadducees represented kind of the elite, scholarly, educated ruling class within Israel. So in Matthew 22, the first group to test Jesus is the Pharisees, and they ask him about paying taxes. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because they're the voice of the people. And if there's one thing we know about the people, is that the people hate what? Paying taxes, right? So here's our opportunity to trip them up. And Jesus answers very wisely. He says, bring me a coin. whose inscription or likeness is on this, Caesar's. All right, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God that which is God's. Well, then the Sadducees, they're more educated, they're more sophisticated. They have a much more complicated trap for Jesus. They ask him a very involved question about the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And they said, so a man has a wife and he dies before he has any children. And so according to the custom, his brother marries her and he doesn't have any children either. He dies and then the next brother marries. And there's seven brothers and she's married to all seven brothers. And whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? They think they have got it. Jesus responds to them and says, you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. He confronts them by how little they know because they're so puffed up with pride about how much they know. And he says in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And so having both been frustrated, verse 34 tells us when the Pharisees heard that the Sadducees had been silenced, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, expert in the law. This is not like a lawyer in today's world. This is an expert in the law of Moses. He comes forward and he's going to trick Jesus with what seems like a very simple, straightforward question, but there's a trap hidden in it. He asks him, which is the great commandment in the law? And the trap is, of course, that if Jesus picks one commandment as the great commandment, you can immediately come back and say, well, what about this commandment? How come you don't think that one's important? Right? It would seem to be as much of a trap as asking a mother on Mother's Day, which of your children is your favorite? You know, God's commandments, we all know it's you, Corinne. Okay, that's fine. But, you know, that's what Corinne's like. It's not hard for her. It's me. That's what I heard you say. All right. Getting back to the text. God gave every commandment. Isn't every commandment important? Yes, every commandment is important. The lawyer was probably expecting Jesus to pick one of the Ten Commandments. But Jesus gives, of course, the correct answer. And he follows it up. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. End. That's the right answer. And it wasn't hard for Jesus because he's the Word of God incarnate. He is the law of God made flesh. He is the wisdom of God in human form. For of course he knows the right answer. This is the first and great commandment. And it may have been surprising that he didn't pick one of the Ten Commandments. I mean, we have the Ten Commandments. Why didn't he just pick one of those? Well, this is actually given after the Ten Commandments. So in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 5, God gives the Ten Commandments. It's the second time God gives the Ten Commandments to his people. It's a repetition of the Ten Commandments, which is actually why the book of Deuteronomy is called Deuteronomy. It means second law. It's the second giving of the law. It's the next generation. So in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments are given to the first generation coming out of Israel. And in Deuteronomy, they're given to their children's generation, the generation that's going to go into the Promised Land. So it's really important. Like, if God gives you Ten Commandments, it's important. He wrote them on tablets of stone with his finger. It's important. And he gives them again a second time. It's like really, really important. Jesus doesn't take any of those. Instead, he goes to the next chapter in Deuteronomy where God is telling his people how to receive the Ten Commandments. Because you see, there's something that you need to have before you can even receive the Ten Commandments rightly. And that something is love for God. Because if you don't have love for God, you're going to receive the Ten Commandments as a to-do list, as a checklist. And you're going to read them in a very minimalistic and very strictly legalistic way, which is how we approach to-do lists. Ever ask your children to clean their room? You ever realize how incredibly specific and clear you have to be if you're going to ask your children to clean their room and you actually want it to get clean? Because children don't love cleaning their room, and so they're looking for the escape. And so without love for God, we come to the Ten Commandments, we say, no other God before me. Well, I mean, of course, I only believe in one God, I don't believe in other God. That's good. Don't make a graven image and bow down before it. Well, you can check my house. I got no statues that I bow down before and burn incense to, so check, I'm good with that one. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, mostly, probably, you know, most of the time, I'm not doing that. I try to be careful not to throw God's name around like a curse word and flip up every once in a while, but I'm mostly good with that. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it. Well, I'm here in church, aren't I? I mean, that's good. Check. Honor your father and mother. Yeah. Love mom and dad. That's good. Check. Don't murder. Never killed anybody. I'd be in jail if I did. Check. Don't commit adultery. Of course not. I haven't committed adultery. That's absurd. Check. Don't steal. Well, you know, a couple things. Candy from 7-Eleven when I was 10 years old. Does that count? I mean, that was a long time ago. It was just something real little. For the most part, I'm doing okay, right? I'll give myself mostly on that one, kind of like taking the Lord's name in mostly. Okay, I'm okay. Shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, I've never been called on to testify in court, so how could I have broken that one? And you shall not covet. Well, everybody does that, so I think you get a free pass on that one anyway. I've obviously broken one, okay? So I've broken one, and there's two that I'm not so great at, but for the most part, that's a passing grade in anybody's book. Without the love of God, that's how we approach the Ten Commandments. Self-justifying, minimizing, self-excusing. But you start with this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Take that as the prerequisite to beginning to look at the Ten Commandments. And what you'll find is that the way Jesus teaches the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount begins to make a lot more sense. Because it's not about what's the minimal standard I need to pass the test. It's about, am I doing this in a way that reflects that I love God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength? So it's the first, it's the great and the first commandment, because without it, we can't really even begin to approach the Ten Commandments. It is the great commandment. It's, Jesus says two things about it. The lawyer only asked him one thing, which is, what is the great commandment? And he said, it is the great commandment. That's a word that means big, important, significant. It's weighty. It's the big one. It's the elephant in the room. Love God. But he also, Jesus adds in his answer, it's the great and first commandment. Even though it's not first on the list of 10, it goes before you begin the 10, because without it, you can't start the 10. It's first in priority. We must love God. It's fitting, it's obvious that loving God with all that we are should be great and first, because God loves us most and is like no one else. He's given us more than anyone else. We owe him more than anyone else. He is better than anyone else. He is more lovely than anyone else. He's given us life and breath and every good and perfect gift. And he himself is life and goodness and truth and beauty and excellence. Everything good that we have in life is from him and flows from his very goodness. And no one else ever loved us as much as God. No one, not even our moms, loved us as much as God, who gave his one and only Son for us, that we could be with him forever. Now, some people in recent years have gotten ridiculous. And they say, things they shouldn't say, like, it's so selfish for God to say that we should love him first and best. That's kind of, God's kind of like on an ego trip, isn't he? No, I would be on an ego trip if I said that you should love me first and best, because I ain't first and best. But God is the source of everything. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the creator and sustainer of all that is. He is God. And to put anyone else in his place would be to replace God with non-God, which is totally wrong. And so it would be totally wrong for God to tell us to love anything else higher than him. Doesn't make any sense. It would be like making a nice, delicious, home-cooked meal for your kids, and they want to go out and eat dirt, and you say, oh, just go ahead and eat dirt. It's just perfectly fine. It's as good as what I made for you, I'm sure. No, it's not. God is God, and no one else is. We were made by him. We were made for him. Our souls find rest in him and nowhere else. We find forgiveness and peace from him and nowhere else. We find our purpose for being in him and from no one else. And we really can't love others well until we love him. C.S. Lewis wrote about this. Of course, he did. He wrote about everything. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in 1952 in a letter. He wrote this: to love you as I should, I must worship God as creator. When I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving toward the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased. There's actually a really good application of this principle in the latest Marvel movie, which I'm not going to tell you anything about because I'm sure most of you haven't seen it. And I'm not necessarily recommending it because I actually didn't like it that much. But there was, it was okay. It was not one of my favorites. And I like Marvel movies. But there's a good lesson in there about If you take something created and make it your ultimate, make it your God, and you will do anything, to get that goal, right? That will corrupt you to the point where you cannot even really love as you're supposed to love. Is that a fair assessment? Yeah. So we saw it together on Thursday. But I'm going to leave it at that, so I won't spoil anything. But it's a good application of this principle. So how much are we supposed to love God, really? I mean, Jesus says, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In Deuteronomy that he's quoting from, the wording is a little bit different, but it's the same basic idea. All your heart, all your soul, and all your might. There's a reason why Jesus said mind. It had to do with the way that people were starting to think about heart within his generation, and he wanted to bring that out. Heart begins with the heart. Heart in the Bible is much more than just the seat of our emotions. It's the very center of who we are. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Your values, your priorities, your loves, your longings, your desires, and your decisions biblically all flow from your heart. So much more than just how you feel, it's who you are. Your soul, which is listed next, is not primarily in the Bible a reference to the non-material part of you, like we die and our soul goes to be with the Lord. Soul really means the totality of your life. So heart is the center of who you are, and soul is the totality of your life. And then added to that in Deuteronomy is your might, your physical strength, your ability, the activities of your body. And then Jesus says mind, because in Jesus' day, people were starting to do what we do with heart, and that is make heart about your emotions. And so Jesus said mind because he wanted to make sure that you understood that you need to love God with the way that you think, too. So you love God with the heart of who you are. You love God with the totality of who you are. You love God with what you do with your body
And you love God with what you think about, with your mind. That's everything. That's everything. And God deserves all of it. And there's nothing better we can do with all of it than to give it all to God in love. What does this kind of love for God look like? Well, believe it or not, it's best summarized in the Bible by the expression, the fear of the Lord. We think of those as two opposite things, but in the Bible, they're actually synonymous. To love the Lord and fear the Lord is biblically the same thing. And here's why. What happens when you really, really love something? It consumes your mind, right? And your thoughts, and your desires, and your longings. Think back to when you first fell in love with your spouse. And you first realized that you really loved your spouse, right? You thought about them all the time. You went to bed thinking about them. You woke up thinking about them. From the time you said goodbye to them, you were waiting until you could be with them again, right? It had this consuming sense of your totality, right? Now, you ever been afraid of really in fear? What happens? It consumes you. It gets all of you. It holds you in a way that it will not let you go. Now, we need to be careful because in the Bible, the right fear of the Lord does not mean being afraid of God. It's actually, those two things are opposite. So the Bible plays with our minds because God is trying to stretch us to think beyond our human limitations. So we think of love and fear as opposites, and God says they're actually synonymous. And then we think of fear and being afraid of as being the same thing, and God says, actually, no, they're the opposites. There's two different kinds of fear. In the book Rejoice and Tremble by Michael Reeves, very, very helpful book on the fear of the Lord, he articulates it as being the difference between filial fear and slavish fear. Filial fear, filial means a son, a fear of the son for his father. My dad is almost my height, 6'5". He was in the military growing up. He's a very handy guy. He can fix anything. He used to buy old wrecks of cars and fix them up and then sell them again. He's very smart, knows a lot about a lot of stuff. And when I was 9, 10 years old, my dad was like the man. He was the man. Like, there's nothing he couldn't do. And I wanted to be with my dad. That my awe that I had about my dad when I was a kid meant I wanted to spend time with him. Right? It didn't drive me away from him. It drew me close to him. And then, of course, you get older and you find out that your parents are flawed and you find out how flawed you are and life becomes real. But that sort of filial fear, this is why Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. And unless you become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, because we have to realize that what we thought our dads were when we were 9 years old, God really is times infinity. And I know you can't time something by infinity, but like that longing we had for someone who was really that strong and really that wise and really that capable and really cared about us that much is actually true in God. Which is why Jesus taught us to pray to him as our Father who art in heaven, and why the Spirit of God in us cries, Abba, Father. He is what the best earthly fathers are but a little dim reflection of. Whereas the slavish fear, that's to be afraid of. That's like, what do I need to do to get you to leave me alone, right? That's not what God wants from us at all. So it's this soul-consuming, life-directing awe and wonder that is full of affection, that really is worship. Worship means, it comes from an older English word, worth-ship. You might hear in like old British things, your worth-ship or your worthiness. And it has to do with something that is of great worth. And it has a consuming effect. So it leads to worship, worship that is in spirit and in truth, worship that is sincere from the heart and according to God's word. It fills our thoughts, controls our actions, leads to deep gratitude and life-changing obedience. Part of what this does for us is that the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord, when we have that all-consuming, everything gets put in its place under God. And we are able to then do what God calls us to do, which is rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Give thanks in all circumstances. And do everything without complaining or arguing. Are there hard things in life? Yes. Are there unwelcome things in life? Yes. I know enough of you well enough to know that everyone I know here has had things in their life that have been hard and have been unwelcome. The news I got on Thursday is like this big compared to what so many of you have dealt with. But still one of those things where it's like, I had that mole removed last week. I was just like, Beth is overthinking things. She's worried. It's no big deal. I'll say this publicly. If I had listened to my wife when she first told me that she was concerned about it, I probably wouldn't be going to see an oncologist about it. Because it was just big enough that it was like, you got to go see an oncologist. So, nobody wants to hear melanoma from a dermatologist. But rejoice, because God is still good. In the bigger picture, set into the framework of the big reality, the big picture and eternity, God loves me, has forgiven all of my sins, has secured my eternal life with Him by the death and resurrection of His Son, and only sends into my life that which He knows will ultimately be for my true and eternal good and for His glory through my life. So give thanks in all circumstances, rejoice in the Lord always, do everything without complaining and arguing, because God loves us that much, and He is that in control, and He is that worthy of a wholehearted, whole soul love. Another way to think about this command as being the great and the first command is that all true obedience is love to God, and all sin is idolatry or God replacement. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus here is connecting love and obedience in such a way to say true obedience flows from love, and true love always manifests itself in sincere obedience. So all obedience is love to God, and all true love to God will lead to obedience. As is so often the case with Jesus, that when He said that, if you love me, you will keep my command, it's not something that He just made up on the spot because He thought it sounded clever and would fit onto a Hallmark card. He got it from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7, which says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. See, love and obedience tied together. God keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Now, that is both true and comforting and frightening. It's true. You can't separate love and obedience. It's comforting to know that God keeps covenant and steadfast love and that he has chosen us to be his holy people. It's a little frightening to think, he says, though, with those who love him and keep his commandments, because the problem is we don't. Because we're sinful and we're selfish. And it's so easy for me at 11:37 on a Sunday morning to stand up behind the pulpit and say, rejoice in all circumstances and give thanks at all times and do everything without complaining and arguing. But I can honestly tell you, I didn't sleep well Thursday night. So, what do we do? Well, we look to the one who in all things, with every beat of his heart, with every breath of his mouth, with every thought of his mind, kept this commandment perfectly. We look to the Lord Jesus. He loved his Father completely, perfectly, from the moment of his conception even unto now. He said in John 4, I have food to eat that you do not know about. His disciples said to him, has anyone brought him something to eat? And he says, no, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In John 8:29, he said, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. John 14:31, he said, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And then he said this in John 15:10, I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus fulfilled Deuteronomy 7. God keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Because Jesus loved his Father and kept his commandments perfectly, unwaveringly, consistently, unfailingly. And God has kept covenant and steadfast love with him for now 2,000 years and into eternity. And when Jesus did this obeying, he did it for us. He did it for us. Both as an example, but also as our substitute, as our representative. He did it to show us what a life, what a human life of perfect love for God looks like. You want to know what it looks like for a human being to perfectly love God? Look at Jesus. But he did it more than that, he did it in our place as our representative. So that if we are in him and his righteousness clothes us, we in Christ have loved God with a righteousness that's perfect and complete in him. Jesus prayed for us after he had finished this life of obedience, after he'd said in John 15, I have kept the Father's commandments and I abide in his love. He then prayed for us in John 17. He prayed for you and for me. He says this, I do not ask for these only, meaning his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and that's me. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, prayed for you and prayed for me. He prayed for all those who will believe in him because of the word of the apostles, which is exactly what we've done. This is what he prays for us. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Jesus prayed unbelievable things that if anybody else said them, we would have a hard time believing them. So I'm going to say them again. He says, I pray that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus says that if you have come to believe in him through the word of the apostles, if you've heard the gospel, you've believed in Jesus, it's because God the Father has given you to the Son as a gift. And he has prayed for you, and the Father always answers the prayers of the Son, that you would be in God and Christ in you, that we would all be one, and that the glory that has been given to Jesus as the one who finished what God had given him to do and who perfectly obeyed God, that glory, that inheritance, is given to us in Christ. Romans 8 says we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, and will be with him. So God counts us as having loved him perfectly because Jesus did it for us. But he does more than that. When we hear the word and we come to believe, it's the Holy Spirit who's drawing us to Jesus and uniting our heart to him. And when he does that, the same Holy Spirit takes out our natural heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 11 prophesies it this way, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God gives us a true and sincere love for him that is not perfect in this life, but it is real. Unbelievers who don't know the Lord don't love God. They may say, oh, I love God. What they love is a picture they have created in their minds of what God is like. So they love their imagination of God. But until the Holy Spirit changes your heart and brings you to Christ, you don't really love God. But if you've come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, you do truly love God. And so that's a test, is do you love God, the God of the Bible? We sang earlier, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Could you sing that from the heart to the real Jesus of the Bible? Could you sing, my Jesus, I love thee? God's given that to you. If you can sing that, it's because God's given that to you. He gave you that heart that beats with love for him. And he grows you in love for him throughout this life. And one day he will perfect you in love for him. So how do we grow in this love? First, we must give thanks and worship God for the sincere love that he's given us and not take credit for it ourselves. If we think we've done something for God in our salvation, or that we're giving him something, we've missed the depravity of our own sinful nature and the radical transforming power of grace. So the first thing is to say, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. To God be the glory, great things he has done. I love thee because thou first lovest me. I loved you because you first loved me. All to God the glory goes. And second, as we give thanks to the Lord and worship God, we seek to grow in our love for him through the means of grace that he's given to us. He's given us ways of growing in love for him. That's why we gather here together on Sunday morning. We don't come because it's Sunday morning and there's nothing better to do. We're here because we want to grow in our love for God. So we sit under the preaching of the word. We pray together. We receive the Lord's Supper. We worship. We fellowship. We are strengthened as we gather and we receive the means of grace, prayer and the word and the sacraments. And then we stir one another up toward love and good deeds, as Hebrews says. When the worship service is over, I hope you'll stay and share in the food table, because part of what we do, we eat food and we talk to one another. And when we talk to one another, we say, hey, Bruce, how's it going? I'm so glad to see you here. It's great to have you in worship. I'm so glad that you're persevering in hope and trusting the Lord as he heals you and stirring one another up to love God more and more. We encourage one another. We build each other up. That's what we do. Second, we grow in our love for God. Third, we confess and we repent of our lack of love for God, which we did earlier in the service together. We say, God, I don't love you as I know I should. I worry about things, and that means I'm not trusting you. I complain about things, and that means I'm not thankful to you. And I act really selfishly, which means I'm pursuing something other than you. Forgive me. And finally, we meditate on the goodness and love of God for us, and we look for opportunities to share his love with others. So we drink in the goodness and the love of God through his word and through prayer and through worship, and then we look to give that out to others. So we worship and give thanks. We seek to grow in our love for God. We confess and repent of our lack of love for God. And then we seek to take in the love of God that we might share it with others. And the very same God who saved us by his grace and gave us saving faith in Christ and gave us a sincere love for him will, he has said it, he will grow us by his grace, and he will deepen our love for him and for his people. And one day, we will see him as he is face to face. And on that day, we will finally love him freely, fully, and perfectly, even as he has loved us. And what we will realize on that day is something we need to believe by faith and grow in now, and that is to love God so completely and so freely and so fully is complete freedom to be who we were made to be, and is complete joy that nothing in this world could ever touch. So let's press on toward that day and ask him to grow us day by day until that day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us with a love that is unfailing, faithful, true. You are good. You are so good to us, so much better than we deserve. We can't even think about deserving goodness from you. And yet you pour it out to us. You pour out the treasures of heaven in Christ to us day by day. So we love you. We love you because you first loved us. We love one another because you first loved us. Help us to love you more and more until that day when you change us into perfect love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.